If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18 as our text this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9. For those of you who have been with us, most of you, we've been studying the book of 2 Peter now for a number of months, and we've been going hard through the letter of 2 Peter systematically, and I thought it would be a wonderful day just to pause, take a break, and think deeply about what we're about to do here on Communion Sunday together. For as long as I've been here, on the second Sunday of the month, we've participated together in the Lord's Supper. And it's a very important day in the life of the church and in the life of each individual Christian. And we can be certain that the first primitive early New Testament church that was made up exclusively of Christians at that time, they were devoted to four things primarily. We've been studying this on Sunday nights in the book of Acts. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. In other words, when they gathered together, they were being taught the Word of God, the message of the apostles. And that's what they were devoted to when they were teaching and learning the things that God would have for them. Very much what we try to do today here in our church. Every meeting we try to emphasize teaching from God's Word, the Bible. Second, they were devoted to fellowship, which means sharing Christ with each other. They were sharing their lives with each other. We do a very good job of practicing that here. We share our lives, we share fellowship, we share Christ with each other. Third, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They were eating food together, but it's not like, you know, you go out today and you go to Subway and you sit down and you have food with someone, or you go to their house and you just have food. There was more to it. They were having food, and they were using that food symbolically to remember Jesus' death on the cross. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to remember through the symbols of bread and juice the body and blood of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we'll have physical food together. I really believe on this second Sunday where we partake of communion and we do it reverently and humbly, and then after we have this wonderful gathering of real spiritual food combined with the physical food, the stuff that we all like to eat, I really think we're as close as we get on those days, on this second Sunday, to being like the primitive, pure New Testament church. And so it's a wonderful day. And then finally, they were devoted to prayer, and that's what I went on my little pre-sermon about earlier, and so I won't repeat what I just said, but they were praying people. And they were not, I can promise you, they were not just praying by themselves. That's part of prayer. They were praying together in unity as a group. There's individual prayer and there's corporate prayer, and they were devoted to both. And we'll try to practice that fourth principle this evening together. But let's talk about the subject at hand, and I'll be very brief this morning. In fact, it's very interesting. You're gonna be frightened to know that the clock behind me says 10:30 right now. So I feel like I just have all day to just wax eloquent up here. I'm not exaggerating. It says 10:30. So we never changed the clock back there. So I've got like 10:30, 11:30. I've got like an hour and a half to just go. But I won't do that. I'll just be brief. I just have a couple of devotional thoughts. And the whole point this morning, did anyone get enough sleep last night? Don't you hate when they rob you of your hour of sleep? It's so frustrating. But the positive side is that now it'll be lighter in the evening. I can live with that. Let's get back to the subject at hand. We're going to talk this morning just in a devotional way about the Lord's Supper. Every pastor in the ministry has a fear. And his fear is that someone in the congregation would come into the church on Communion Sunday and partake of the Lord's table and not understand what they're doing. It's a great fear that we have in the ministry. As we partake of the Lord's table this morning, and all this is just going to be a little bit of reminder, and I know we've already learned this, and you've learned this when you were little kids. It reminds me of what Peter said. I continually remind you of these things, even though you already know them. But this is important. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're simply remembering the shed blood on the cross for our sins, which made it possible for us to be forgiven. The passage I read earlier in Romans chapter 3 is one you really want to take the time to commit to memory. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 3:24, 3:28, a man is justified by faith. And so communion is about remembering the how and the why of our justification, the fancy way of saying our forgiveness of sins, being declared righteous by holy God. So turn in your Bible with me now to Luke chapter 18, if you're not already there. And let's read this together. This is perhaps the finest short paragraph in the Bible that explains that very difficult passage in Romans chapter 3. And if you're not familiar with the language of theology, that passage in Romans 3 perhaps went right over your head, and I get that. I mean, I remember coming to seminary, and they professors would be talking theology, you know, and it was like, it was at 30,000 feet, you know, and I was at 2 feet, and I would, you know, miss a lot of it. And I'm always sensitive to that. And so, what I want to do today is take the language of theology and just show you a beautiful color picture of what we just read in Romans chapter 3. And that picture is found in Luke chapter 18. Turn there with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 9. This is often called the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And I've used this illustration a number of times in our church in a number of different contexts. But perhaps the best context of this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, is on Communion Sunday. It makes the most sense on Communion Sunday because it has a number of different applications, and I'm going to try to show this to you as we go. Let's read this together. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And again, this is a picture. This is an illustration. This is a simplification of what it means for a person to be saved, forgiven, justified, whatever language you want to use, a child of God. So often in our churches we talk about these terms, but real people don't know what it means to be saved. Jesus our Lord gives us a picture of what it looks like to be saved. Look at it with me. Beginning of verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's begin in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me in your Bible. Very interesting, you have two people in this parable. And the confusion very often that people have related to Christianity is directly related to verse 9. Look at it with me in your Bible. People have forever trusted themselves that they were righteous. Basically, everyone who's not a believer in Jesus this morning is doing this. And people start by wrongly defining God and His perfect standard of absolute perfect holiness, which is necessary to get to heaven. The unsaved natural man is so blind in sin that he's not able to grasp God's standard, and in turn will invent his own standard. And to be sure, most people, you would agree with me, most people indeed do good works. They do good things. Even the worst people you've ever known have done a lot of good at some point, in some context, for someone else. You would agree with me. Other people are like the Pharisees of old. And Jesus is addressing a group of people in this passage who are passionately and just unspeakably devoted, is a good way to say it, to their religion, their religious system, their creed, their way of doing things in order to get to heaven. The natural man, the unsaved man, is bent toward working his way to heaven, earning his way to heaven, so then he will have something to boast about. Look at verse 9. If none of that makes sense, the end of verse 9, and viewed others with contempt. People are forever trying to invent their way to heaven, merit their way to heaven, work their way to heaven, and they're always comparing self to other people. And so Jesus gives this illustration of two, one who's trusting in his own righteousness and one who realizes he has no righteousness. Look at verse 10. Both of these men, look at it with me. They are both about to engage in perhaps the most spiritual of all of the disciplines. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11, look at it with me. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Have you ever met one of these people in verse 11 and 12? I have. It's frustrating, isn't it? You're trying to share the gospel with someone, a friend, a schoolmate, a neighbor. You know, I go to church, I give a tithe, I help the poor, I go on Thanksgiving and pass out food at the soup kitchen, you know, I go on trips, whatever, and they'll tell you exactly what they're doing. If you have ever shared the gospel with someone who's not a Christian, if you've ever done this one time, you encounter verses 11 and 12. People will always compare themselves to other people, and they'll always cite their own works, what they're doing. And this has always been a great problem in places just like this, where we have organized tables and symbols and pulpits and altars and songs and pews and organs and pianos and organized. We start at a certain time in religion. This has been a great, great problem. Even in churches just like this one. Very often people are engaged in religious works, but they don't see their true condition before holy God. And many people come into churches just like ours, and you may not know this, but they come into church and they're trying to justify themselves before holy God. And it's a great problem. It's a tremendous problem. I often think if I had children, this would be the battle. Trying to make them see that all of this stuff that we do in the name of ministry means nothing ultimately as we compare ourselves to a holy and righteous God. I always think to myself, how do you show kids that principle? And so Jesus starts with the Pharisee, trying to work his way to heaven, trying to compare himself to other people. Look at verse 13. But there is no greater contrast in the Bible, I believe, and if you're all you teachers, if you're looking for a good illustration of contrast, this is a tremendous illustration of contrast. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Have you ever experienced verse 13 personally? Where coming to church and doing good works and giving money and praying and none of that stuff mattered anymore, and you got down on your knees and you tremble before a holy God, you are convicted of sin, and you cried literally out of anguish God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is perhaps the best picture in the Bible of what it looks like to be saved, verse 13. And it just has to be mentioned as a footnote. We don't have Pharisees and tax collectors running around catch-a-catch. We do metaphorically, but not literally. We have pastors, and you could translate this in our vernacular today. We really don't have Pharisees and tax collectors in our American culture, but we have pastors and criminals, don't we? We have priests and crooks. We have religious teachers and con men. We have elders and we have cheaters, right? And that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing out here, if you want to cross the bridge of the centuries. Verse 13 is a screaming, beautiful painting by God. It's a picture of the type of person that God declares righteous. Who are the type of people that God justifies? Who are the type of people that God declares righteous and saves? They're utterly, totally, completely crushed by their sin, their pride, their religion, their works, their goodness, their prayers. They look at it all, as Isaiah said, as filthy rags. And they come before God, and they cry humbly. The tax collector was humble before God, seeing the true nature of his sin before holy God and his need for grace, mercy, forgiveness, compassion. People who are justified, forgiven, saved, realize it's only through the merit of Jesus Christ that they can be righteous, and it's received freely as a gift. In other words, they realize they have no righteousness of their own. They're depending on God to give them righteousness imputed through the free gift of Jesus Christ, through His merit, death, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Verse 14, look at it. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's close with just a word or two. Now, you might be thinking, well, boy, I mean, I know we just read that passage about you're supposed to be continually reminding us about what we already know, but I mean, give me a break. I mean, you know these people. You spend time with everyone here. You know these are people who have put their faith in Christ. Oh, I get that. I know that. I get that. I know most of you, and I have very confident assurance that for the overwhelming majority of us, we've put our faith in Christ. But I don't know everyone. And I always pray for souls. I pray for conversion. I pray that people would be crushed, and one day they would really get it. And you never know who gets it and who doesn't get it. You truly don't know. And that's why the message like this is so powerful, it's so valuable. Second, let's just transition now into our time of the Lord's Supper together. For me and for you, those of us who have been justified, we've come like the tax collector maybe decades ago, many of us. What's the point? What does the message say to us? Oh, it's a tremendous message. Might be the best communion text in the Bible about how we should come to the Lord's Supper. The Bible says we should examine ourselves, and in so doing we are to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We have to examine ourselves. We have to come even as the saved and acknowledge who we are and our need for salvation. And so when we come to the Lord's table, in response to a message like this, we come, and even though we may be born again, we come knowing that even as those who are saved, we have feet that are filthy from sins we've committed this week. Amen? And for the life of me, the hardest thing in the ministry is figuring out how people can miss the beauty of the Lord's Supper. It's not that we get saved again. It's not that Jesus is dying again. It's not that we're doing hocus pocus, you know, and I'm doing some magical trick to whatever. No, it's remembering the value of His shed once for all blood for the remission of sins once and for all time. It's about confessing sin, being cleansed from sin, and having communion. Communion's a word we don't use in our English language much. Communion. Connection is a good synonym, right? When you partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, you have connection, communion with God. He's with you. You're with Him. There's a union with God. The Reformers called it a mystical union. We don't want to take out that great mystical relationship. That God promises. And in addition, we have communion with others. We are unified with God. God is unified with us, and that produces unity with other people. It's a beautiful day. It's a glorious day that we have this morning to partake. And as we come to conclusion, I've prayed this week that everyone here, every single person, the young and the old, look at verse 13 with me in your Bible. That every single person in this place would have this attitude. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, we are the ones who put Christ on the cross, the ones before you here. We are the chief of sinners here before you. We acknowledge our need for forgiveness, and we come humbly before you. And I pray that you would drive out the Pharisaical attitude that so often reigns in the hearts of religious people. God, drive that from us as the East is from the West, and put in us a humble, tender heart that sees the value of Christ and sees our own unworthiness and all of its screaming sickness. Father, show us who we are in light of your holy word, and show us the great value of what Jesus did for us. And we rest, Lord Jesus, in your blood, not in our religion, not in our works. Father, we know there's nothing we can do to earn holiness. All we can do is receive it as a gift by faith. And we put our faith in you, Lord Jesus. And as we are about to partake now, I pray for each individual that they would partake and participate in a way that is pleasing to you. For you are worthy of our praise. Amen.